chapter 10 as we continue our study, in particular through the life of David right now, and we're just learning tons through all this. As we were singing about God's grace and His forgiveness and all, may that be what we make sure we just get out of this time and see that as we study this tonight. Again, some well-known portions of Scripture, but oh, how important we be reminded of them. For some, it might be new. For some, it's just a reminder. But over it all, may it just kind of be written, just God's faithfulness and His love and His forgiveness that's available to us. And the sure folly of trying to hide from the Lord, trying to cover our sin or something, but just letting God have it, letting God forgive us, letting God have us. So may we get from this time all He desires for us. Let's pray. Lord, to come to Your Word, Lord, we know we need prepared hearts. And so we stop and ask You, Lord, help us. Help us just to not be distracted by things going on around us or things we're facing today or in this week ahead and all. Instead, Lord, help us right now just to kind of zero in on what You would say to us. Lord, it's awesome to gather together with brothers and sisters in You and just kind of sit at Your feet and receive from You. So, Lord, help us, Lord, by Your Holy Spirit. Help us to hear You now, we pray. Give us ears to hear what the Spirit would say to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's jump right in, chapter 10. It happened after this that the king of the people of Ammon died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. Then David said, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent by the hand of his servants to comfort him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the people of Ammon. And the princes of the people of Ammon said to Hanun, their lord, do you think that David really honors your father because he has sent comforters to you? Has David not rather sent his servants to you to search the city, to spy it out, and to overthrow it? Therefore, Hanun took David's servants, shaved off half of their beards, cut off their garments in the middle at their buttocks, and sent them away. When they told David, he sent to meet them because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, wait at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return. Nahash has died, and he had showed kindness to David. And so David sends his servants to the son of the former king. Now, this man named Hanun, is reigning. And so David sends servants to him to comfort him regarding the loss of his father. But the princes, the counselors and all, to this new king, Hanun, they don't believe it. And they tell him not to believe it. They say, oh, David doesn't want to comfort you. He doesn't send these servants because he cares about us or anything. He sent them, actually, they're spies. These servants that are coming, they've come to spy us out, that they might find out our defenses and all to our city and then overthrow us. And Hanun believes these princes, and he treats the servants shamefully, it says. He shaves off their beards. In that culture, to shave in the Israeli culture, my understanding is that typically the men in that culture all wore beards, and only the slaves and all were shaved. And it was one sign that you were indeed maybe a slave or a runaway slave. And so they shave them, although they only shave half. And so, of course, it would look very funny and just be, it's just, and then they also do this shameful thing of cutting off their garments and sending them away. And, well, David hears of this, and rather than coming into Jerusalem, he sends out word to them, and he says, just go to Jericho and, stay there until your beards have grown out, and then you can come back. Jericho, if you look at a map of modern-day Israel, Jericho is just straight across to the east of Jerusalem as you go over to the Jordan River. It's right there on the banks of the Jordan River, a really desert area in particular. But he says, just stay there until your beards have grown out and all. Then in verse 6 it says, when the people of Ammon saw that they had made themselves repulsive to David, meaning, in other words, that David hears about this and he's not a happy camper, that his servants would be treated in this way, the people of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rahab and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and from the king of Makkah, 1,000 men, and from Ishtob, 12,000 men. So when they learned that David is upset about this, I mean, what did they think he was going to do? Oh, that's really nice they treated my servants that way. No, David is a very powerful man, and God has been blessing Israel, and he's near the zenith of his power, and he hears about this, and he's not happy. Well, they learn about this, and so they hire mercenaries, basically. That's the idea. The Ammonites go out, and they hire all these Syrians to help them and to fight against David. Now, when David heard of it, he sent Joab's the commander of the army, and all the army of the mighty men. Then the people of Ammon came out and put themselves in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah, Beth-Rahab, Ishtob, and Makkah were by themselves in the field. So the idea here is Joab is sent by David. Joab and the army go out now to fight against both the Syrians and the Ammonites. The Ammonites are in their actual city and all their area, whereas the Syrians are on their way. They've come in to help out. They've been hired here by the Ammonites. And the idea here is the people of Ammon are set on one side of the battle, so to speak, and the Syrians are on the other side of the Israelites. And so the Israelites are kind of in the middle of these two forces now that they're going to come against. Verse 9. When Joab saw that the battle line was against him before and behind, in other words, he had the Ammonites in front of him and the Syrians behind him, he chose some of Israel's best and put them in battle array against the Syrians. So he sees he's up against these mercenaries, these hired soldiers, and so Joab does a wise thing here. He picks his best soldiers to fight against that side of the battle. He tells the best soldiers, you go against these guys that are the hired soldiers. The rest are going to go against the Ammonites. Verse 10, and the rest of the people he put under the command of Abishai, his brother, that he might set them in battle array against the people of Ammon. Then he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. So what's the idea here? Well, we pretty much track with this. We understand it. He's against two forces. So he splits his forces, sending the best against the Syrians, the rest against the Ammonites. Tells Abishai to be in command of those going against the Syrians. He put Abishai on the ones going against the Ammonites. He's in charge of the ones going against Syrians. But the neat thing here is he goes, and here's what we'll do. If the Syrians start to be too strong for me, then you send some guys over to help me. And if the Ammonites start to be too strong for you, I'll send some guys to help you. You know, I don't want to stretch it too far, but it's an awesome example for us. Remember in the body, just that same attitude should be, hey, when things are going tough, let me know. Let me be with you. Let me walk side by side with you. Let me pray for you. And you do the same for me. You know, we'll pick each other up. We'll encourage each other. Pray for one another. And a good example here. And then in verse 12, he gives us awesome encouragement for the coming battle. And he says, be of good courage, and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what is good in his sight. Just a good word. He says, hey, you watch out for me, I'll watch out for you. We'll go out here and do battle, and be of good courage. Be of good courage, and may God do what he wants to do. Good advice for us as we track in the battle together. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. When the people of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fleeing, they also fled from before Abishai and entered the city. So Joab returned from the people of Ammon and went to Jerusalem. So they set the Syrians to flight. Joab and the guys under his command, they come up against the Syrians on the one side there, and the Syrians take off running. Now, the Ammonites just hired these guys. And they see these hired soldiers, these mercenaries that you would think put up a great fight. They take off running. Well, the Ammonites see that, and they're going, uh-oh, you know, we're cooked. And they take off fleeing. And so there's this victory this day. But it's not complete victory. The Syrians do flee, and we'll see in a moment they're going to come back at it again. But they get away, and the Ammonites return to their city. And Joab, in a sense, kind of at that point gives up the hunt and comes back to Jerusalem. Verse 15. When the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered together. Now what that means, when the hired mercenaries are beaten here and they get home and hear that, the Syrians are going to gather together a whole bunch more. They're going to get together a lot of the Syrians. So when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered together. Then Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the river, and they came to Helam. And Shobak, the commander of Hadadezer's army, went before them. So now they've called for a whole bunch of other Syrians from beyond, you know, further out, and they gather together, so they have this bigger army now. And it says, when it was told David, he gathered all Israel, crossed over the Jordan, and came to Helam. And the Syrians set themselves in battle array against David and fought with him. Then the Syrians fled before Israel. So David and the army of Israel get a victory here. And the Syrians, although they've gotten more, they've gathered together more of their troops, they still can't get the victory, and they begin to flee. And it says, David killed 700 charioteers and 40,000 horsemen of the Syrians and struck Shobak, the commander of their army, who died there. And when all the kings who were servants to Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians were afraid to help the people of Ammon anymore. Wise move. They finally go, you know, we better just go ahead and let the Ammonites fend for themselves. We can't come against the Israelites anymore. Let's quit being hired soldiers here. David was a great commander, and we saw the first battle. It was Joab and Abishai went out to fight and lead the army, and they'd gotten a victory, but it really wasn't complete. Syrians did get back and gather up some more troops. The Ammonites did get back to their city. Well, now when all these Syrians come out, now David takes command, and we know David from the beginning has always been a great warrior, great commander, and he comes out and leads them in this great, great victory. At this point, as we come now to chapter 11, of 2 Samuel here, David has reached a point of great power. God has blessed the state of Israel, the nation of Israel, and they are blessed, and he's getting victory over his enemies all around him. And I don't know, somewhere through here, it'd be fair to say he's reached a sort of zenith. I mean, just God's been doing awesome things here. But interesting, because it's at this very point now, we're going to read about David's great fall. How true it is that when you think you're at your strongest, that sometimes you're setting yourself up for a fall. When you think you've got it licked, when you think you've arrived, when you're walking in victory, and well, it's just a good, important reminder and encouragement. How true it is when we think we're at our strongest, then we're in danger of resting on our own strength, and down we go. Whether it's a nation like America, that God has blessed and brought such blessings to, but then begins to think that it's because of somehow something inherently good in ourselves, somehow that it's just because of our natural wealth or something, and begin to fall away from the Lord who actually blessed this country, then you're setting yourself up. It's true for nations, it's true for people, for you and I. Paul was wise. Paul said he realized, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Because when we recognize our weakness, then we call on the Lord's strength. That's when we're strong, when we recognize, I'm weak without you, Lord. I've got to stay right inside you and in your protection and in your armor, your guidance and your wisdom and all. That's when we're our strongest, when we realize our own weakness. But when you start thinking you're strong in yourself and start relying on past feats of bravery or something and strength or just whatever it might be, then you're setting yourself up. David has reached a point here where he's a great commander of a great nation. He's ruling over, he's reigning and ruling here and all. But in the midst of that, David is now going to decide to take a walk one night, and that walk will change everything. Chapter 11, 2 Samuel. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Having defeated the Syrians, now that spring has come, you go out in spring when the weather is going to allow you for some time for the roads to dry out, and you got spring and the summer coming, you don't have to worry as much about the rainfall bogging down the troops and just various things like that. So it's a time when in those days they would go out particularly to do battle. And remember, the Ammonites are still lurking out there. There's still this battle to be finished. And so David then sends Joab and his servants out there. And they begin to get the victory. And they come against the main city there of Rabbah and besiege it. That's where you, of course, set your troops and all around the city and cut it off from supplies and try to just to overwhelm it. So they're besieging Rabbah. But David stays behind in Jerusalem. He's not out where he should be leading the army. We saw before that when he went out with them, they got victories. But here he stays behind in Jerusalem. Verse 2. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. For she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, "I am with child." The roofs of that culture were made in this flat manner. Don't let that throw you. It's not as if he's out walking on a roof like our roofs today over here. But over there, they're much like patios. Even today, most of the roofs are flat. For those that went on this last tour that we had the privilege of going to Israel and into Jerusalem, you remember our guide took us one day when we were in Jerusalem. He took us up on virtually the roofs of some of the shops and houses there to show us a better view of the city. And we were walking right along the roofs of some of these buildings there because that's what they are. They're just flat. They don't have that much rain to worry about runoff and everything. And So we've been up there and done that, and you can do that today if you choose to go over there and do that, but that's the idea. And so he's out walking on his roof, his patio, so to speak, and he's taking a stroll, and David sees a woman who he learns later is Bathsheba, and she's bathing on the roof. He sends and inquires who she is. They inform him that this is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. That should have ended it. He shouldn't have gone this far to begin with. But that he got this far, once he heard that news, certainly that should have stopped the whole thing. That's a big stop sign from God right there. This is another man's wife, and it should have pulled him up short in his tracks here, but it doesn't. Because I suspect that once David was out there and took that second look, once he began to inquire about her, I suspect sin had been conceived in his heart. James chapter 1 talks about that. That when you take desire and add to it opportunity, sin is conceived. It's interesting. It says here this is the wife of Uriah the Hittite. She is a married woman. It also says she's the daughter of Eliam. Eliam is the son of a man named Ahithophel. Ahithophel is a friend and a counselor of David. We'll be hearing more about Ahithophel in coming chapters. Ahithophel is a counselor. Actually, we'll go over to Absalom's side. Absalom is a son of David who leads a rebellion later on against his father David. And Ahithophel will become an advisor to Absalom. Bathsheba is his granddaughter. Uriah is the husband. And Uriah is one of David's mighty men. But none of that stops him. He sends for her, sleeps with her, she becomes pregnant, and she gets word to David that she now is with child. Verse 6. Then David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. See, David is now beginning to try to hide his sin. He's got to figure out a way to cover his tracks. So he sets it up here. First of all, he gives this appearance of caring about the battle and all. And so he sends for Uriah under this guise of wanting to know how the battle is going. And Uriah gets back and he finds out everything. The real reason, of course, is he wants Uriah to go home and be with Bathsheba so that the pregnancy will be thought to be from Uriah. So David does that which we often, so often do. That first reaction is, Lord, you know, if we try to figure out, instead of going to the Lord, we say, how can I hide this? How can I cover this over? And so he's come up with this plan. So Uriah reports in there in verse 7 and tells him how the battle's going. Verse 8, and David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Verse 11 is a very honorable response on Uriah's part. And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open field. Shall I then go down to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Don't know much about Uriah, but what we see about him, you got to admire the guy. He's not afraid to even answer the king, flat out. He just tells the king, "I know you told me to go to the house, but David, I'm not going to do such a thing. How can I? The ark's out there, the nation's out there fighting, all my comrades, my fellow soldiers are out there. They're laying in field tonight. They're sleeping out there in tents. They're fighting the enemy out there. I'm not going to go home and enjoy my home. I'm going to stay right here." His honor really kind of just is such a contrast to where David has fallen so quickly here. And all that would have just, that it would wake David up. It should, but it doesn't. So he doesn't get him to go be back at home here. So verse 12, then David said to Uriah, Wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his Lord, but he did not go down to his house. So David, having failed in the first attempt to get Uriah to go home, brings him in and said, okay, well, stay here a day or so, then we'll send you back. And he brings him in and basically parties up with him, gets him drunk, thinking that he's drunk, and stay, he'll go home, and then everything will be solved that way. But Uriah won't cooperate. Uriah might be drunk, but he's not that drunk, and he knows, hey, no, I got to come in here. And he sleeps out at the door of the king's house there again. So it still doesn't work. And David doesn't quit. The spiral continues downward. In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. Verse 14. Now, even that is a pretty honorable thing. Now this letter, we're going to see in a moment, this letter that Uriah is carrying, the letter that says basically, when you get this letter, put Uriah out there and get him killed. And he can send it with him, and he doesn't and no evidence that he reads it, doesn't break the seal. He's just an honorable man. I'm going to deliver the letter to my commander, and he does so. Verse 15, and he wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. So David has now resorted to conspiracy to commit murder. Verse 16, so it was while Joab besieged the city that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. In other words, on the other side, there were some great fighters on the Ammonite side there. And so Uriah set right out at that point. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. So David has now resorted to this approach of having Uriah killed. He sets it up so Uriah will be killed in the battle. There's no glossing over it. Sin has led David to a very low point in his life. Within one chapter here, he's gone from just this, you know, leading the armies and reigning and sitting on the throne, just all this awesome things God's been doing and blessing and all, to now the dominoes have really begun to fall. And where he shouldn't be that night, and his eyes were looking where they shouldn't, and he got involved with someone he shouldn't. And then to deal with it, he tries to draw Uriah into this thing and just try to cover it that way. Doesn't work. Tries to get him drunk to cover it. Doesn't work. Now sends him out and has him killed, basically. The Bible doesn't gloss over the people in the Bible. God doesn't gloss it over. He wants us to see that even in David here, we see that he's a man after God's heart, but not a perfect man. But let us draw courage from that, because there's not a perfect person in this room. No one in this room is perfect. And how awesome it is, as we know what's up ahead here, as we get ready to read the rest, of the forgiveness and all that God has for us when we've blown it. But it's interesting. It's interesting how sin does so often begin a cycle in us. And where we thought we were on top of it, pretty soon it's in the driver's seat. And the dominoes do begin to fall. And sooner or later, we're just deeper and deeper, and you're doing things you'd never thought you would. You thought, oh, I would never do that. And just pretty soon you find yourself saying things or doing things or being involved in things. How did I get here? What's going on? And the sin has totally gotten in the driver's seat. And you're doing things you didn't think you would or could do. But there you are. And you're neck deep in sin, and you're sinking fast. You know, the Bible often uses example of leaven as an example of sin. Because leaven is something that, though it's so small, it starts out real small, and you mix it into some of the dough of the bread and all, and what does it do? It begins to permeate the entire loaf. And that's how sin is. Maybe it starts out seemingly small, some seeming compromise, some word or action or deed that, I shouldn't be doing that. Lord's kind of pulling you up short. You're getting a check, but eh. And it starts out and begins to permeate your life. And pretty soon, you're just soaked in it. You know, some people, when they get to this point, unfortunately, they go so far in their sin, they're so far gone in denying it, they've hardened themselves to it, it's sad, but I'm sure you reckon, you realize and have seen, and perhaps maybe at times in life you've been there, that you get to a point, or if you're not careful, you don't even feel it anymore almost. You're just so hardened and distant from God, and you just kind of, it's a sad state to be in, and to see the effects of sin on people's lives. The Lord doesn't want us there. He, of course, came to die for us, to forgive that and span that gap and restore fellowship. And it's a sad thing to see people settling for, well, I've said it before, for the dog food of this world when God's offered a steak, when He's offered us lobster of His fellowship. Don't settle for that. Don't stay in that place of compromise and all. But right now, David's in this rough place, and he's gone down and down. At this point, Uriah is now killed. Verse 18. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, "When you have finished telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises, and he says to you, 'Why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of a millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you go near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" Joab sends a messenger to David and says, well, let him know how the battle's going and tell him about this recent action we had here. And when you tell him about this whole thing, and he starts to get mad, if he starts to challenge you, like, why did you guys do that? Why would Joab come so close to the wall knowing they could just nail you, they'll shoot you with arrows and all. If he starts to challenge you, you just let him know, you respond to that challenge by saying, and by the way, Uriah's dead. Because basically he's saying, in other words, I did what you told me to do, David. The deed has been accomplished. Verse 22. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field. Then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Then David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it. So encourage him. The counselor comes and tells how the battle's going, but he attacks on there, and by the way, Uriah the Hittite is dead. And so David hears this part about Uriah, and he sends a consoling message back to Joab. Well, just tell Joab that's the way war goes, you know, hang in there. I mean, once he hears about, I mean, it happened because of you, David. You set this thing up. And so he goes, tell Joab to hang in there and strengthen it, and let's take the city now. But that's how battle goes. But notice, it said the arrow shot, and it said others also died in this action, this battle. Not just Uriah, but it says there were other men who were slain because of the way Joab had to set this thing up and set Uriah out in a part of the battle that he would get killed. It also involved other men who were fighting beside Uriah, and they died also because of this strategy to kill Uriah. Sin not dealt with has such a way of hardening our hearts. Does that grab David? Does he go, oh man, not only now have I set that up, but some other just totally, Uriah's innocent, but now these other guys also have died because of me. No, we don't see that. He just goes, well, that's how battles go. That's the war. Just hang in there and fight harder now. Sin can harden us more and more. Verse 26. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. The reference here to Bathsheba bearing a son shows us that somewhere in here, about 9 months at least, have transpired from the time in which he first called for Bathsheba to somewhere along in here. A good 9 months to a year has occurred because the son is born, and in a moment we're going to see some things regarding this son. And so it's a period of time, a long time for David to be sitting on his sin, a long time to be trying to deny it and have it in there festering inside of him. But notice that last sentence. You can't help but notice it, and what a sad thing it is. David may think it's all done and over. He might think he's dealt with the problem that is covered, hidden, who knows. But notice how God sees it all and what his take on it is. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Chapter 12. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds. But the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom. And it was like a daughter to him." In other words, it was a family pet. "And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing and because he had no pity." This is our focus verses for our morning message. I encourage you to get the tape if you choose to. It's so much in here, things we can't go as much in depth in the evening, but certainly to consider, because this is an awesome analogy here that the Lord gives Nathan to speak to David about for this former shepherd boy. He says there was a rich man who had many flocks and many herds. Remember, in a moment here, we're going to see the analogy here and who he's talking about. But there's this man who has everything, and this poor man who all he has is a little lamb. But he loves that little lamb. But the rich man does this horrible thing, and not taking from his own herd to feed a visitor, but going over and taking that little bit which the poor man had, that which was so dear to him. Taking from the poor man when he had so much already. Well, that strikes a nerve with David, and he's greatly angered by it. The story has its effect. It hits this nerve in David. That guy should die for that. I can't believe it. How could he? He's got to die, and he's got to restore back to this guy here. Fourfold what he's done. Because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. And now, I mean, David declares a death penalty. David declares a death penalty for a man who would do such a thing. Now he's about to find out who that man is. Verse 7. Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Right there. That is a message from God. That Lord doesn't beat around the bush. He says, "You. It's you." "Thus says the Lord God of Israel," Nathan now declares to David, "I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. I will take your wives from before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." So David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die." Oh, David.
Nathan begins sharing here, "You're the man, David." And then the Lord begins to speak of all he had done for David. "David, I brought you up." David, you know, I mean, God was declaring here. I mean, David knows he was a shepherd boy once, the least in his family, and yet God called him and raised him up, and now he's king over Israel, over Judah. He was delivered. He protected him and delivered him from all that Saul tried to do to him. And he received this house and all these blessings. He said, "I gave you the house of Israel and Judah." And then it says, "And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. I would have taken care of you, David. You already have all these wives and concubines. And you have this house, and you're a ruler, and you have all these riches, and you are this rich man with the many flocks and many herds of the story. And if that weren't enough, I would have given you more. But it wasn't enough for you." God knows our needs. He's able to take care of them. Think at the very beginning of this whole thing. God makes man and puts him in a garden. And man knows God's love and he has a purpose. He says, "Here, tend the garden and all." But then God looks and sees that it wasn't good that man be alone. When God saw a need, God had a way of meeting it. So God made woman and brought that woman for the man. There's that first wedding, that first marriage ordained by God. And all down through the years, when God sees a need, a genuine need, he's there and he sees us through and he provides and he protects and he meets needs. Not all our wants necessarily. And God doesn't always give us our wants. But those things he knows we need, he designs it. He set this thing up. He takes care of us. And he's telling David, "I would have taken care of you." But it wasn't enough. David had gone over the edge. David thought his sin was hidden. But notice, God declares it was all done in his sight. Remember that. God sees all. It's not like we're going to flick off the light and make it all dark in here and go, "Oh, God can't see." The night and the day are the same to God. He knows all, sees all. The amazing thing is, he knows all and sees all and yet loves all. That is beyond my understanding. God knows you and me inside out and still says, "I love you." Now that doesn't put you in awe. I don't know what else will. I don't know what else I can say, really. To think of that. Every thought, everything, and yet. Now yes, we can displease him. We can bring those things into our lives that separate us from that closeness and all. But his love continually calls us to get that dealt with, to get the fellowship restored. But underneath it all is this awesome love and mercy and grace and forgiveness of God. Don't miss that. It's God dealing with David here, trying to get him to get something, trying to see this. So he says to him, there will be these consequences. And yes, there is forgiveness, but there can be consequences to our sin. You'd never sin in a vacuum. Don't ever think that your sin doesn't affect anyone. Well, what's the big deal? It doesn't hurt anybody. For our sins and their consequences go out from our lives like rings in a lake when you throw a rock in it. They just do. The effects go out around us. Now, it is true, God keeps us from experiencing many of the consequences that our sin has earned. The wages of sin is death. But if we will receive what he did on the cross, he takes that consequence for us. And there are other consequences that possibly could. I mean, the fact that we're sitting here tonight shows us that we don't bear all the consequences of our sin. This room would be empty if we bore all the consequences of our sin. But having said that, we live in relationships with people around us. And those relationships are affected by our actions. And you know what? You know that. And indeed, we want it that way when it's the good stuff. Parents, you know that. You want to have a good effect on your children. That's why you speak to them and train them and try to teach them and all. Well, why do we think that the bad won't affect? If we think the good will affect, if we want the good to affect, we have them read the Bible or watch a wholesome video and try to teach lessons or something. We want to have an effect. What do we think? That the good's going to always affect them, but then bad won't have any other way? No, it's two sides of that coin. And just as good affects the relationships around us, so will evil and bad affect those around us. And that's what we see here. There will be consequences for David, for Bathsheba. One thing it says is, David, the sword will not depart from your house, he tells him in verse 10 there, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Therefore, you're not going to have the peace that you could have had. There's going to be tension, dissension. You've sown some seeds here. You know, David's son Amnon, real soon now, we're going to be reading, will be killed by another son, Absalom. Absalom himself will lead a rebellion against David, and Absalom will be killed. When Absalom, by the way, because it goes on to say, and I'm going to take your wives, and they're going to lie with your neighbor right in the sight of the sun. You did this in secret, you thought, but this thing will happen before everyone. Later on, we're going to see, as Absalom does lead a rebellion, he's going to march upon Jerusalem, and David, because he doesn't want to fight his own son, will leave Jerusalem, and he will come into town. And Absalom's counselors will actually advise him, and Absalom does do this. He sets up tents up on the roof of the king's house, and he goes into David's concubines and all in a tent upon the roof. All this, what I'm saying, does indeed come to pass. The seeds he's sown will bring a certain harvest. So in verse 13, David gets it. You can read about David's getting of it over in Psalm 51. We won't do that. We did it this morning. But it shows us, it helps you understand what he was going through in all this. It's a psalm of repentance. But the bottom line is, he doesn't defend. He eventually gets to that place. He doesn't blame anyone. He just puts it right out there. I have sinned against the Lord. And therefore, the Lord responds, I put away your sin, and you shall not die. However, because of you've given, now notice the reason here, because you've given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child is going to die. David's sin gave the enemies of God occasions to blaspheme, to speak evil of God. Oh, look at his God. Look what they're up to. Oh, you know. And so they spoke evil of the Lord and all. Thus, there'd be this consequence. How often we see the effect of sin giving others an occasion to blaspheme. When a Christian sins, when he falls, the enemies pop right up and begin their declarations, don't they? Oh, you call yourself a Christian. Oh, that's some God you follow. And they start speaking evil of us and of the Lord and all. That kind of behavior, as I said, it's not in a vacuum. It affects others and it besmirches the name of our Lord. When we choose that behavior, you've got to remember that. We represent our Lord. One way or another, people will get an impression of who we belong to by the way we act and speak. Verse 15. Then Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground. But he would not eat, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. When David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servants said to him, what is this that you've done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive. When the child died, you arose and ate food. And he said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for For I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. So in these verses we have the account of the death of the child that was conceived by David and Bathsheba. And David fasts and prays when he hears that the child is sick and all. But then the child dies and David cleans up. And they come and they go, what's this? What's this all about? You're all bummed out when he's alive, but then he dies and then you clean up and eat and all. And David declares those awesome verses here in verse 22 and 23. Let me just read them again quickly here. He says, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. The end of verse 23 there is a very important verse, a sort of theological, doctrinal verse, and one that if you haven't, you may in the future find yourself going to. I know as a pastor I referred to it. I believe this is an important verse regarding the death of a child and the destination, if you will, of that child. This child never has the opportunity to grow up and make a personal decision regarding God. Yet David declares here that he will see this child again. Now, I certainly believe that David is heaven bound. I believe that David is one of God's. And so, when David makes this declaration that he will see the child again, that indicates to us that this little one who died did indeed also go to be with, well, they had a time in Abraham's bosom. We know the theology there. But the idea is, this child is one of the Lord's and will be at that place in which David is going to be at eventually. This shows us that little ones who die go to be with the Lord. That's an important thing. It may not mean a lot to you right now, but how comforting that is when if you ever find yourself in that situation. How awesome it is I can share with young couples who go through rough times where they have the loss of a young one. You can point out that, yes, we grieve, of course, not being able to see the child grow and all those things. And that devastating in terms of our thoughts of the future and all. But we can be assured of the little one's destinations. There is an age of accountability when a child does reach a time when they can understand, they can perceive what's going on and make a personal decision for the Lord. Prior to that, though, there is this time that this would point to here and indicate that should there be a death, they go to be with him. And notice, David knows his ultimate destination, doesn't he? I shall go to him, but he can't come back to me. Do you know yours? Do you know your eternal destination? Don't leave here tonight without knowing. Get up here, talk to one of our prayer partners and say, I need to make sure. You make sure by receiving what Jesus did on the cross for you. We must scoot along. Verse 24. Then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went into her and lay with her, so she bore a son. And he called his name, dun-dun-dun, Solomon. We'll be reading a whole lot much more about Solomon. He'll be a future king, of course, of Israel. Now the Lord loved him, and he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Jedidiah means beloved of the Lord. That's what Nathan said. So the name this young, what an example of mercy and grace. Yes, there were some consequences, but now things are back on track. David and Bathsheba now can conceive again, and there's this child born, and this one is named Solomon. And it says the Lord loves him. And even sends through Nathan, says, oh, just let him know, he's beloved of the Lord. He's a Jedidiah. He's beloved of the Lord. What an awesome declaration that is. Verse 26. Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the people of Ammon. Uh-oh. What happened here? Well, in the old days, I guess, you know, in the story, they say now, you know, they get off the story, say now back at the ranch, or however they say, back to the story is the idea, you know, back to the main story here. Well, that's the idea, because remember, this all happened when the army's out fighting and besieging Rabbah. They're out fighting, and one night David took a walk on the roof. And that whole series of events, well, instead of breaking that story up, it let the story unfold. It told us the whole story of the son being born and then dying and then another son. So it kind of does all that. It tells us the whole thing is a complete story, and that's good. But now that we're through with that story, so to speak, it comes back to this battle, the main line of the story here that's going on at Rabbah as the army of Israel is besieging the Ammonites there at Rabbah. And so that's the idea. Now, Joab fought against Rabbah of the people of Ammon and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah, and I have taken the city's water supply. Now, therefore, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city so and it be called after my name. So the battle has gotten to the point where they're just about ready to capture the city. They've captured the water supply. And Joab now sends for David and says, get out of here. Get out of the battle. If you want credit for what's about to happen, you better get out here and lead the army. Verse 29, so David gathered all the people together, and they went to Rabbah, fought against it, and took it. Then he took their king's crown from his head. Its weight was a talent of gold with precious stones, and it was set on David's head. Also he brought out the spoil of the city in great abundance. And he brought out the people who were in it, and put them to work with saws and iron picks and iron axes, and made them cross over to the brickworks. So he did to all the cities of the people of Ammon. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. So there's this great victory here, and the Ammonites are made to serve the Israelites. We've covered a lot tonight. A lot of important stuff. Story of David and Bathsheba. And it's a very important one, of course. It speaks about the consequences of sin, the heavy prices we pay of unrepented sin. When you try to hide sin, it just eats you up. It won't get you anywhere good. But we also see the great forgiveness and compassion of our Lord to forgive us if we'll just turn to Him and cry out to Him. Do you need to do that? Is there anything you're sitting on? Anything between you and the Lord? Don't harbor it any longer. Don't try to deny it or stuff it down or cover it up. Just come up and just get some prayer. Let one of the prayer partners pray with you and get it squared away. Bring it to the Lord. Let Him forgive you. What mercy we find in our Lord.